You can turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So the children of Israel arrive at Sinai, and they will be there for several months. So I'll read beginning in Exodus 19 at verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud. That the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Amen. Well, when we introduced the book of Exodus, I said it was pretty easy to break down into three major sections. The first is deliverance, and you see that in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 27. So God in the Exodus delivers his people. We move now to the second section in the book, demand, and basically God commands his people how they are to function when they enter into the promised land. That begins here in 19:1 and continues to 24:18. And then the final section of the book is the dwelling of God with Israel. And that's from 25:1 to chapter 40, verse 38. So there are instructions given for the tabernacle, and then there is the actual execution of the plan and the construction of the tabernacle. So you've got deliverance, demand, and dwellings. We'll probably be in this demand section for a while. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments and then the Law of the Covenant in verses 21 to 23. Lots of things in there for us to consider in light of God's Word. One man, Dempster, in a book called Dominion and Dynasty, which is an excellent book, says that Israel stays at Sinai for 11 months in real time. It's calculated by looking at Exodus 19:1 and then Numbers chapter 10 at verse 11. So Israel stays at Sinai for 11 months in real time and 57 chapters in narrative time. This is important given the fact that 68 chapters precede Sinai and 59 chapters follow it. Sinai is central to the Torah. In other words, God's law is the prevalent emphasis in this particular section. God commands his people. And so when you look at chapter 19, the emphasis there is on the fear of God. The people are being prepared. The people are being taught to receive with reverence the spoken word of the living God, and they are called to apply that in their lives, not only as individuals, but as a civil society when they enter into the land of Canaan. Much of the laws from 21 to 23 are simply exposition or application of the principles found in the Ten Commandments as they work their way out in civil society. So as I said, it's very relevant for us today to see the use of God's law. We'll try to keep it in that proper reformed framework. You have the civil use, you have the pedagogical use, and you have the normative use. We'll say more about that as we move on. But as we look at this particular chapter, we see, first of all, the exhortation to faithfulness in verses 1 to 8. Secondly, the consecration for readiness in verses 9 to 15. And then finally, the demonstration of glory. I should have said gloriousness so I could sort of fill it out in a symmetrical way. But you have the people being prepared to meet with God. And that's the emphasis here in chapter 19. So let's look at the exhortation to faithfulness, and herein you see specifically covenant making. God is entering formally into a covenant with the nation of Israel. So notice in the first place, they arrive at Sinai, we're given the time frame. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So from the time or point when they left Egypt with boldness, because the Egyptians were burying the firstborn whom the Lord had killed, now 3 months later they come to Sinai. The travel route is given to us in verse 2, and then the mountain is mentioned in verse 3. Notice, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." If you go back to chapter 3, in the preparation of Moses to function as the deliverer, God had announced to him that they would rendezvous again, that they would meet again at Mount Sinai. You see that in chapter 3 at verse 12. So God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So they're at Mount Sinai, and now God speaks to the nation of Israel through the mediation of Moses. Moses is the mediator of the Old Covenant, and he functions that way very specifically in this particular chapter. Now notice in terms of the historical review in verse 4. This is symptomatic or typical of covenant making. You'll see it when you get to the book of Deuteronomy. Before you get into the actual terms and elements involved in the covenant, there's usually a historical prologue where the one making the covenant recounts or rehearses his history with that particular body of people. This wasn't unique to biblical covenants. This was something symptomatic of ancient Near Eastern covenants. You would have the suzerain or the king who would make covenants with the subjects, and he would typically review his involvement in their lives as God does in verse 4. Notice what he says. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So with reference to the historical prologue, the Exodus, the deliverance, the redemption that God had wrought relative to the children of Israel, how he had subjugated their enemies, how he had destroyed and decimated their enemies, and how he had brought them unto himself. And this idea of bearing them on eagle's wings comes up again in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's also interestingly used in Revelation chapter 12 at verse 14, which I think is an allusion to this concept of Yahweh bearing up these people, as it were, on eagle's wings.
But then notice at the end of verse 4, he brought them to himself. And then he gives this command based on this historical prologue. Notice they are to obey God's voice. Verse 5a. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There's a lot of debate as to whether the Old Covenant is a covenant of grace or a covenant of works. The Westminster Confession says that it's a covenant of grace. Our confession does not say that. Our confession, and I don't think that there's no grace in the Old Covenant, but if you look at the Old Covenant, it is primarily a law covenant, and the children of Israel understand it that way. Notice in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The beauty of the covenant of grace is all that Christ has accomplished, we have benefited as a result. So as we move through this particular section, again, the argument is not that there's no grace dealing or God's dealings with his people of Israel. But in terms of this particular covenant, it is a law covenant. It is a republication of the covenant of works. I think there's biblical theology to suggest that Adam was given a particular task and vocation that was repeated to the nation of Israel, and they, both parties, failing, it was up to the last Adam to accomplish what had been entrusted to him in terms of obedience and in terms of redemption. And so Adam the first and Israel as an Adam-like character do not fulfill the obligations placed upon them, but rather they point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what's going on covenantally. But back to the text, notice the command to obey God's voice and to keep his covenant in 5a, and then notice the promise attached to that in verse 5b. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. In other words, God has universal, comprehensive, absolute sovereignty over all peoples everywhere, but he chooses out of the mass of humanity Israel as his special treasure. Calvin says the sum then is that whilst the whole earth is in God's dominion, yet the race of Israel has been chosen by him to excel all nations. This is repeated in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9. God reminds the children of Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous, and I didn't choose you because you were more righteous. I chose you because I loved you. In other words, it's God's good pleasure. It is his sovereignty that makes this distinction between Israel and the nations. So they will be his special treasure. And then notice the purpose for which Israel was to exist according to verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest has access to the true and living God. They were to be a holy nation. One man, G.K. Beale, says this expression in 19:6 is a summary of God's purpose for Israel and primarily meant that the Israelites were to be a kingly and priestly nation mediating God's light of salvation revelation by witnessing to the Gentiles, a purpose which the Old Testament prophets repeatedly blame Israel for never fulfilling. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we see this evidently manifested in terms of their particular mission or purpose as God's special treasure. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, not just so they could enjoy their privilege, but so that they could exercise responsibility in mediating God's blessings to the nations around them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. See, they were supposed to function in such a way that the nations around them would be allured to Israel's God. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb or Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. See, Israel was not only given redemptive privilege, but they were also given a marching orders in order to function in a particular capacity. Now turn to the New Testament and see how this language is applied to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been around our church for any amount of time whatsoever, you've probably heard the word dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a theological system that teaches there are two peoples of God. They teach that the Jews are one people of God and the Gentiles are another people of God. And that at this present time, God's dealings is with the Gentiles. Once this present time is over, he will rapture the Gentiles into heaven, and then his dealings with the Jews will start again. Now, covenant theology, in contrast to that, says no, that's not what's in view at all. The promises that were made to Israel are fulfilled in Israel, Jesus being Israel. And by virtue of the fact the church is in union with Christ, all of the promises made by God are fulfilled in Christ and in the church. In other words, there is one people of God. There is the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Now, something that demonstrates that is the application of Exodus 19:6 language to the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter and John do not say, well, I'm going to just sort of use this and kind of apply it a little bit to the church, but I really mean that it's for the Jews. That's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice their corporate identity. Verse 9a, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's what God says to Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19:6. This is the fulfillment or the fruition or the realization of it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice their God-centered function. They are to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Sounds just like Deuteronomy 4. You've been saved and you ought to enjoy that privilege and that blessing, but you also need to mediate the blessings of God to others around you. In other words, proclaim his excellencies. Proclaim his praises. Tell sinners the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he goes on to say, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So an Old Testament passage applied initially to Israel as a body politic is applied now to the church of Christ as the Israel of God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Notice specifically at verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the idea that there are two distinct peoples of God is simply not biblical. If you need further evidence, look at Ephesians chapter 2. The apostle is very forthright there. He says that Christ took the two and made one new man. Jew and Gentile have solidarity when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're an ethnic Gentile, if you are a believing Gentile, you are considered part of the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6. So going back to Exodus chapter 19, we see not only the promise that they would be God's special treasure, but the purpose involved in their redemption from bondage in Egypt. It was to go into Canaan, and it was to shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and it was to hold forth the word of truth. And as Beale says, the prophets constantly upbraid Israel for not doing that. They failed. They were miserable. They were rebellious. They went into the land of promise, and instead of affecting it for good, they became like the inhabitants of Canaan. When you go to the book of Joshua, it's very positive in terms of conquest and in terms of occupying the land. By the time you get to the book of Judges, you see the Canaanization of Israel. In other words, Israel becomes like Canaan or Canaanites. That is what the explanation is for the Assyrian sort of captivity, or the expulsion of the northern tribes by Assyria, and then the expulsion of the southern tribes by Babylon. They lived like the Canaanites instead of carrying out the purpose that God had given them. So by way of application, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not supposed to look like the Canaanites. We're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth that word of truth. We're not to be like the Canaanites in the land. That doesn't mean we don't wear pants and we don't wear dresses and we don't have jobs and we don't put our, you know, gas in our cars or anything like that. I'm not suggesting that. But in terms of our spiritual or corporate identity, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to learn how Israel failed, and by God's grace, how we as the church, the new Israel or true Israel, ought to function in a manner that is consistent with our calling in the Lord God Most High. So back to Exodus chapter 19, we see the response of Israel in verses 7 and 8. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people. See, already early on, you have these elders, you have Moses telling the elders, and then they in turn go and tell the other people. It's a beautiful system, a division of labor. You see that, we saw that division or delegation of judicial authority at the behest of Jethro in Exodus chapter 18. Well, you see Moses' reliance upon the elders to go and lay before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then, as I said, verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the Lord. Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So the covenant is made. You've got the parties, and then you have the stipulations, which is obey my word, do what I tell you. And then there are sanctions attached, typically in covenant making. If you obey, there will be blessings. If you disobey, there will be cursings. Lo and behold, that's how the Pentateuch ends. It ends at Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I mean, formally there's a few more chapters, but that section of blessings and curses is programmatic for the rest or subsequent Israel, subsequent history of Israel. When you get to Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's almost like it's a prophecy in terms of what's going to happen later on. God knew that he was dealing with covenant breakers. God knew that when they rose their hand in verse 8 and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. He knew they weren't going to do it. He knew they were sinners. He knew that they were going to fail miserably as soon as they put their hands down. Look over at chapter 24. When they come to ratify the covenant, again, they emphasize the same thing in verse 3. All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And then drop down to verse 7. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And then the covenant is ratified. We get the instructions for the sanctuary. But by chapter 32, they're worshiping a calf. They're bowing down to a calf. And they're suggesting that that calf is somehow the being that brought them out of the land of bondage. So God knew precisely what was going to happen because God is sovereign and God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. So Deuteronomy 28 is not only a section that promises curses and blessings, but it also, for the informed reader, informs us as to what is going to transpire as we move through the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we often think, as especially Reformed Baptists, the giving of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah is only repeating what God had already said on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The promise of the new covenant, redemption by Jesus Christ, is announced there on the plains of Moab. So the law was given to the nation of Israel for a few reasons. One of them being to continually show them their need for the Messiah. All of these promises concerning the Messiah would come home with power when they would see their own sin and their own lawlessness. Additionally, the law of God was useful to restrain this people and to keep them in order such that Messiah would actually come from the line of David. If God would have allowed them to do whatever it was they wanted to do, there'd be no messianic line. They would have certainly perverted that. They would have certainly destroyed that. That's why there were various prohibitions about marrying with the Canaanites or the pagans around them. They were to keep the line pure. So back to Exodus chapters 19 to 24, this law covenant was a republication of what Adam was given in the garden. Adam was given a prohibition, and then he was given probation, and he fails. The same happens with Israel. They are given prohibition, they are given probation, they fail. Jesus comes, he is given prohibition and commandment, and he is given probation in terms of his life, of his earthly ministry, and he fulfills it. That's why he's the last Adam. That's why we celebrate his redemptive work, and that's why it is, in fact, a covenant of grace. For Christ, it was a covenant of works. One man has well described the covenant of grace. It is a covenant of works kept for us. So we don't, in the new covenant, have to swear fidelity in order to make it into heaven. Christ has already done that. Christ has provided through his life, death, and resurrection everything that a guilty, vile, helpless sinner needs in order to enter into heaven. Now, that doesn't minimize our calling. It doesn't minimize the 1 Peter 2:10 or 2:9 emphasis of proclaim the praises, live faithfully, mediate those blessings of God. But we do that not in order to be saved, but as a result of us having been saved. We are justified freely by his grace. We enter into the life of sanctification, and we seek by grace to live in a manner that is consistent with that. So after they make this statement, we now come to the consecration for readiness. In other words, they need to be prepared. God is going to come and dwell in their midst. And one of the things that you ought to appreciate in this chapter is that that's not like any other meeting. Okay? Even if the prime minister or the president, if they came today, it would be something. We'd have to show respect. We'd have to show respect, but with reference to that visit, it would be altogether different than a meeting with the God of heaven and earth. That's why the thunder and the lightning, that's why the awe, that's why the awesomeness and the dread and the fear, that's why the command that if you get near, you will die. Because we're not having to do with a fellow or an equal, but rather with the living and true God. When we get to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's repeated in the book of Hebrews, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Israel is being taught this. The church today needs to learn this. God hasn't changed. There hasn't been, you know, a shift in terms of his majesty and glory. He hasn't lost any of his efficacy or power. And as I said, Hebrews 12, highlights what you see in Deuteronomy in terms of God being a consuming fire. So the children of Israel are taught at Sinai to fear God. So notice in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." Again, the mediatorial role of Moses. God speaks through Moses to the people, and he functions in that capacity as a mediator. What are the people being taught? They're being taught they need a mediator. What are they being taught? They need a priest. They need a go-between. God's holiness is such that we don't just wander into his presence without any assistance or aid. So every step of the way, Israel is being taught something about the Messiah that would come to save them from their sins. So God promises this to Moses so that the people will believe you forever. Now notice the preparation for his coming in verses 10 to 15. The people are to be consecrated. They're to be set apart. They're to be sanctified. They're not to just, again, come in and all their filth and muck and say, oh, hey, how's it going, God? Notice in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. I don't think there's anything uniquely special about the washing of the clothes except that it's emblematic of a consecrated spirit. In other words, the washing of the clothes, and they could have been clothes they copped from the Egyptians, in which case they certainly would have needed to wash the pagan off those clothes. But the idea simply is an outward sign of what they had done by way of an internal consecration. And then notice their readiness to meet God in verse 11. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You feel the tension in a good way. Again, these people aren't meeting an equal. They're not meeting a fellow. They're not meeting sort of a human king. But rather, they are being taught to prepare themselves. For thus, on the third day, they're going to meet with the great God of heaven and earth. When it says the Lord will come down, I think John Gill is right. Which must be understood consistent with his omnipresence and is only expressive of some visible display of his power and of some sensible token of his presence to the people. He was now upon it in the pillar of cloud, but then he would appear in another manner and descend in a thick cloud and fire, which all the people would see, though they could not see the similitude of anything in it. In other words, God has no form. There's not like a body or a shape or anything that would resemble man. So they would see this visible representation of God Most High. And in order to do so, they must be ready. Again, I think if we jump into the new covenant, one of the things that I think we miss in the church today is something of this. Now, it's not the exact same, to be sure. It's not, you know, you must wash your clothes before you come to church, and you must do. But there's something that we miss in terms of the reverence for God, especially in Protestantism today, that doesn't really have any sort of consistency with what we find in this setting. And again, I'm not espousing some legalistic Judaism or, you know, some sort of outward ceremony, but this idea that we're coming into the presence of the God of heaven and earth, that ought to wow us. It ought to promote fear in our hearts. It ought to do something in terms of our approach to the living and true God. I mean, this idea where it's just having fellowship with somebody sort of our equal or perhaps just a little bit better. There ought to be a fear of God in the hearts of the people of God, and we should learn something at least from this. Consecrate yourself. Set apart this mindset as we enter into the presence of our great God. And then notice the separation from God. So consecration or sanctification has that idea of separation. So consecrate yourself, separate yourself from profane or non-sacred things into a sacred use. But at the same time, understand there's still boundaries that obtain between the true and living God and us. We can't see Him as we are. We can't see Him as He is. And the way that we see this is given to us in verses 12 and 13. Notice, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. Now, before we say, well, that's not fair to the beast, it was an emphasis so that the men would control their beasts and not let the beasts run to the mountain in an unfettered way. So whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 shows us discontinuity between the covenants, but it also shows us continuity. Discontinuity between the old and the new, but also continuity between the old and the new. Notice in 12:18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So here's the discontinuity. You have not come to Sinai, but notice in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is a description of the church, by the way. He's describing the church, the people of God. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, discontinuity. You've not come to Sinai, but you have come to Zion. Now notice continuity, though. Verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from earth, from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now notice, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and, notice, godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So while there's a discontinuity between Sinai and Zion, there's continuity vis-a-vis in the majesty and in the glory of God Almighty. Such that at Sinai, if your heart was filled with reverence and fear and trembling, it ought to be in church from time to time as well. It ought to be the case that you are mindful that you're coming into the presence, not of a fellow, not of an equal, not of one just a little bit better, but of God Most High, the living and the true God. So they were given this prohibition that they were not to touch, they were not to get near, or they would die. And then it is intriguing. Look at verse 12 again in Exodus 19. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. It's like the mountain was divided in three. If you look at verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Matthew Poole, I think, is right on. He says, so here are three parts of the mount manifestly distinguished. The top, where the cloud was, the middle part, where Moses now stood, and about which the bounds seem to have been put, and the nether or lower part, where the people were. Now, brethren, just take a moment. I know it's late. We're going to end probably soon. But think about this. This is a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is where God meets with people. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. The Mountain of God was a sanctuary. Scholars have recognized that the very cosmos itself is a sanctuary. You have the heavens, you have the earth, and you have the sea. You have this tripartite division. When you come to the tabernacle, there's three parts. There's an outer court, there's a holy place, and there's a holy of holies. You see, what God is doing in terms of his appearance on the mount is consistent with sanctuaries or temples all throughout the Bible. Not only the cosmos, but the Garden of Eden. Some even see that Noah's Ark functioned as a sanctuary of sorts. The mountain of God, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. You have the outer court, you have the holy place, and you have the holy of holies. There are strict stipulations as to who enters and who doesn't. And that is being sort of foreshadowed here in the way that the mount functions relative to Moses' access to certain points where the rest of Israel doesn't have access. Just like when the tabernacle and the temple are built, who enters into the Holy of Holies? Does everybody? Does the hoi polloi, does the rabble, do they just enter in? No, it's the high priest. One day out of the year, it's on the Day of Atonement. And he doesn't go in there without blood. He goes in there with a specific mission, and he gets in there, does his business, and gets out again. Jewish tradition suggests that he had a rope tied on him in case he were to die when he was in there so that they could yank him out. and not have to violate the boundaries established by Yahweh and enter into a place they were not given access or authorization to. So with this mountain, understand it, it is a sanctuary where God is dwelling with his people, but there is regulation in terms of how his people dwell with him. So there is this threat of death concerning the touching of the mountain. And then notice the sanctification of the people. I'm sure verse 15 will intrigue all of us as we read through it. Moses does not have an axe to grind, and neither does Yahweh, with the conjugal relations that obtain in a marriage situation. Notice in verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Not because that's sin, not because that's bad, not because that's evil, but because this is a special season. The Apostle Paul deals with special seasons in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 5. He tells you not to deprive one another except for a time or a season so that you may concentrate or give focused energy on prayer and fasting. And the same sort of thing is probably in view here. Stewart says, does this verse, verse 10, washing clothes, when coupled with verse 15, not having relations with your wife, imply that getting dirty is evil or that having sex is evil? Not at all. Rather, it asserts that there are special occasions of prayerful preparation and worshipful activity that call for avoidance of the usual, non-sinful, personal indulgences and demand special, focused, self-denying attention to God. That's what's in view. Not marriage bed bad. No, God ordained that for his glory, for the propagation, obviously, of the species, and for the mutual comfort and pleasure of married people. But in this instance, when they're about to meet with God Most High, there's bigger fish to fry, and you need to focus on consecration because you're going to stand in the presence of Yahweh. And that leads us finally to the demonstration of his glory in verses 16 to 25. Notice the sights and the sounds. Verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Again, that conduct or that idea, that reverence, that fear, that respect filled the hearts of the people. And then notice the presence of God in verses 17 to 20. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Again, brethren, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't have the thunderings and the lightnings. We don't have some, trumpet sound when we gather for church. But we walk by faith. Is the God of Sinai the same God that's present in the worship services of the Church of Jesus Christ? If in fact he is, and the Bible says so, then there ought to be reverence. There ought to be joy, to be sure, but there ought to be that reverence in terms of standing in the presence of the God of heaven and earth. And then God commands with reference to the people. Again, the warning is repeated in verses 21 to 24, and then in verse 25, you see underscored the mediatorial role of Moses. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. It is consistent with John 1:17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses functions in that mediatorial capacity to communicate on behalf of God to the people. And then as well, Moses goes to God for the people. So Moses functions as a prophet. That's one who speaks from God to the people. Moses functions as a priest. That's one who speaks for the people to God. And Moses, in that capacity, typifies the coming mediator of the new covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is typified throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. So the people are prepared to meet with God, and the people are prepared to receive the law. Now, when you see chapter 19, and when you see that this is preparation to hear, you might ask the question, well, what is it that's so important that they're going to hear? Well, chapters 20 to 23. God's law is that important. It calls for that mindset and that sort of a discipline on the part of the people to receive with eagerness that word that God speaks. And then in terms of the identification of the Israel of God, what was true of the remnant, the believers in the Old Testament, is true of believers in the New Testament. The one people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those justified freely by His grace, are God's special treasure. They are a kingdom of priests, they are a holy nation, and their function is to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful account, this wonderful description of a ready and an eager people at the foot of the mountain to hear the law of God Almighty. I pray that as we enter into this section in the book of Exodus, You would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this truth as well. And God, we rejoice that Christ is the law keeper, that He fulfilled all that is spoken in these chapters completely, and that He did so for us men and for our salvation. We thank You for His life of obedience, His death as a substitute and sacrifice, and His resurrection again the third day. And we know it's not so that we can live in any manner that we choose, but we know it's because we are justified freely by grace and now live the life of sanctification. So God, help us by the Spirit to comply with the demand of the law and help us to call it our delight and our meditation day and night. For certainly as redeemed men and women, we love it, we see the beauty of it, and we see the revelation of God through it. I ask that You would go with us now again. Bless our brothers and our sisters in our local church. Bless all the brothers and sisters in this city, in this community, in this lower mainland that have been affected by these floods. Bless all of the image bearers that are dealing with these various things, God, and grant each one grace and strength and the ability to be able to deal with these things in a manner that is very helpful and good for them. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, any questions or comments on Exodus 19?
On the point of sanctification of God's presence, again, Isaiah 6, how that's the text that always comes to mind when we see stuff like this in the Torah. This notion where Isaiah, as Sproul said, Isaiah is traumatized. He is utterly, I'm undone. I'm completely ruined here. And I need to touch, I'm a man of unclean lips, and the angel touches his lips as a symbol of that sanctification. And to your point, yeah, we don't have this anymore in this postmodern era. We've imported the sexual revolution into our doxology, frankly. And that's just the way it is.
But Jesus is my boyfriend, is that what you mean?
Jesus is my boyfriend.
That would have been unthinkable prior to 5 minutes ago.
Yeah, it's an interesting
approach.
The entertainment model, the various things that are competing with, you know, reverence and respect for God. There's just a multitude of challenges, I think, that we face. And just the basic man-centeredness, you know, what's in it for me? Right? What do I get? How do I get my, you know, what, not that, you know,
there's always self-interest to some degree. Love your neighbor as yourself. We don't try to hurt ourselves. We don't try to kill ourselves. But when we come to church, the idea is that God is to be glorified. God is to be worshipped. And I think that as the blood-bought children of God with the Spirit of God, that's what brings satisfaction to the believer, is when God is glorified, right? That's the point. We want to honor and praise the one who saved us from our sins.
Yeah. It's like Isaac was saying, when you see some of these things that are going on, or have for years, you know, people coming down with lights and rappelling from the rafters, all these things. There's churches, I know I was at one, and, you know, they had, basically a latte shop set up outside the sanctuary, and it was everybody like, if you're coming to Starbucks, you know, and then that goes into the sanctuary, and that's the center of everything. God is just, you know,
yeah,
whatever. It's just a complete lack of reverence.
Yeah, I shared with a couple of brethren. I think it was Matt and Stephanie. Having come out of Roman Catholicism, the first time I went to a Protestant church and I saw people chewing gum, I thought, what? I saw people get beat up for a whole lot less in Catholic church. I saw nuns. I kid you not, it seemed to me like their arms stretched all over the wall to grab a dude and yank him out of the church and slap him silly if they got to eat gum. And it was just a kind of an interesting wake-up call. And then, you know, the latte-sipping pastor while he's doing his spiel and he's got the, you know, the relaxed attitude. Yeah, And again, there's discontinuity. We're not at the foot of Sinai. There's no prohibition against touching the mountain or you're going to die. But there's something that we've lost in terms of, you know, New Covenant worship that reflects on us, not God. God hasn't changed. He is still the consuming fire. And that's this thing that is continuous at the end of Rome, or at the end of Hebrews 12 there. So it's not that God's gone through some conditioning and he's a gentler, kinder, you know, more tame being that we can now just kind of enter in with casualness. No, God hasn't changed. It's us and our approach, and it's our sort of mindset now that we bring to the table. And it's a challenge. We've got to fight against it and resist it. I remember when Mike Crawford came to our church in Palmdale, he said, this is the first church I ever walked into where I had the fear of God. I thought, that's good. It's a good thing, right? You going to go to Baltimore ever again and see Mike? We've had some good contact recently.
Yeah,
I'm
there.
Okay, cool. We'll make sure you see him. Go ahead, Stephanie.
Like, why is it so different now? Is it was he revealing himself in this way to God? Was he interacting with Israel in this way to set the foundation with them and everything? And just, like, yeah, it's kind of...
Well, two reasons I would give. I'd say, you know, the placement of Exodus 19, you know, before the giving of the law. I think, as that quote I read from Dempster, Sinai is central to the Torah, right? God's going to give his law. Not that there hadn't been law given, right? There's law present prior to Sinai, but this is the codification, the revelation of God's Ten Commandments, and then how those are to be worked out in society. So that's one answer. But the second answer, if you notice the worship of Old Covenant Israel, it was a lot more fleshly and carnal than is New Covenant worship. They used instruments. They had, you know, sacrifice. They had incense. There was a lot more sensory sort of connection in terms of that. Whereas you get to New Covenant worship, it's very simple. Okay? It's not none of that. None of those elements are present. And so what the Reformed tradition has said is that the Jews needed that because they didn't walk by faith. They were not, you know, I mean, there was a remnant to be sure that were saved. There were the Davids, there were the Jacobs, there were those who were in Christ. But it was more of, they were a little child, right? Paul speaks of the Old Covenant in Galatians 3 as a pedagogue or as a child tutor. Some think he's talking about the law as law. I don't think so. I think he's talking about the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant was that child tutor to do what? To lead us to Christ. Because when he goes on, he says those who've come to Christ no longer need the tutor. That doesn't mean you can go out and commit adultery. It means you don't have the same relation with the Old Covenant. The way I look at it is that he imposes this Old Covenant that's very restrictive. Pretty much every jot and tittle of your life is controlled in Old Covenant Israel. Again, there's a reason for that. If God allows them to do whatever it is they want, the few times that he does, they marry pagans, they jeopardize the seed, they do all those sorts of things. So God uses that law to hedge them in. And he's treating them like children, really. So when we get to the New Covenant, the redemption in through the Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis isn't so much on being treated like a child. No, it's having the spirit of adoption, wherein we cry, Abba, Father. And there's a simpler in the sense that there's not detailed legislation on how to worship, but in some ways more difficult and takes more discipline. I mean, there are some people that probably wouldn't mind going back to the Old Covenant. Just give me a bunch of rules. Tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. And I think that's the default position of a lot of people. Whereas in Christ, in the new covenant, there's that freedom and liberty of the new man in Christ Jesus. So old covenant, tutor, pedagogue, God keeping the people, not down, but together until the fullness of the time when he sends forth his son. But as well, that they needed more. They needed more in terms of incense and different reminders of all that sort of thing. Where ideally, in the new covenant, we have the Spirit, we've been washed in the blood of Jesus, we should be able to function as mature adults and worship God the way we're supposed to. And there's checks and balances in place for that as well, right? I mean, it's not the exact same. There's no, touch this mountain and you're going to die. But there's a Matthew 18 that if you sin and you fail to repent, then you will ultimately be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. And then one final thing is that in Old Covenant Israel, you weren't just dealing with the ecclesiastical or churchly or religious sphere. They were a body politic as well. They were a people that were going to live in a land that needed laws on how to function in terms of life in the land. They were a theocratic nation. God governed, directly through Moses and then later on the judges, I would argue, and then the kings of Israel. So it was a different scenario in some ways, but God treated them in a way as to protect them. They probably didn't always see it that way, but nevertheless, in fact, Deuteronomy, you see it, they whined about the wilderness. God describes the wilderness as the time when he carried them like a father carries a son. So I think children, treating them not only as a body, but in a more childlike way versus the maturity of the new man in Christ.
Yeah. And we have the full revelation.
We have the whole thing.
We can look back already on the Messiah, so I guess that's...
Right. We have the full revelation. They were, again, still being pointed forward too. They didn't have, the same, it's like Ryan preached on Sunday night. The prophets knew they were writing about Jesus. They knew that they were writing about a messianic figure. They knew this was the Genesis 3:15 man, but not all of the contours that we have, right? I mean, we have it in a way that again, Isaiah knew it in some ways better than we did, but it was for us that they were writing. And now that we have that, and then especially that whole idea of the regular principle, when you look at the Old Testament, that's why people get hung up. They say, well, how come, we don't have tambourines? They had that in Old Testament worship. Well, we don't have incense either. There's a reason. It's the covenant you're in that provides the directions on approach to God. So if we lived in the Old Covenant and we're going to the tabernacle or we're going to the temple, then we'd fetch an animal out of our flock. We'd go down to the temple, they'd cut the throat, they'd lay their hands on it, they'd drink the blood, and they'd offer. That's not what we have, right? But when it comes to the new covenant, it's not that all bets are off. We still need to obey what God says, how God says. And if the disposition of reverence and fear is absent, that's our problem, right? That's something that we need to cultivate. Perhaps, reading Exodus 19 before public worship wouldn't be a bad idea, just to get that sense of who God is in the divine majesty.